Questions are so brilliant, but that's a pretty good question that we need, as Kim says, we need to think about. Many of you know what is a pericope in the scriptures. Our NIV makes it very easy. This pericope goes from the end of chapter 3 at verse 26 up through verse 4 of chapter 4. And that's our text this morning. The answer to the question is right there at the top of the pericope, sons of God. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Well, this, I hope, has been a challenging and interesting study of Paul's letter to the churches in the region of Galatia. We've been digging pretty deeply into the truths of Scripture. Just last week, we went way back to the covenant promises made to Abraham, how Jesus' fulfillment of those promises to Abraham have come about, how the law is included in that formula. We've looked at this, let's say it's an attack on the faith by those who added to the gospel. We've said adding anything to the gospel is a problem. We've struggled to see the connection and the role of the law between those powerful and strong pillars of truth. Now, I give you that overview mainly to help you see that in this particular text, Paul is sort of changing the spotlight to focus now on the Gentile Christian community. If Jews could only be justified by faith alone, which we've seen argued, yes, Jews are justified by faith alone, isn't it just as true for Gentiles? In the great mercy of God, former outsiders are now members of the new community. The Jewish people knew themselves to be called as God's holy people. But they sometimes took that a bit far, and then it frequently became an us versus them. Us, the chosen holy people of God, and outsiders. All of those other folks are outsiders. I think I noted a couple weeks ago that it's strange that there's so much Old Testament scripture that emphasizes that the gospel would be given to Gentiles too, but the Jews got into a frame of mind in their history of kind of overlooking those texts. I hope we don't ever do that. Don't overlook texts because you don't get it or don't understand it or whatever it might be. Don't overlook part of God's word. So those outsiders are now members of the community. All of that division, all of that stuff between Jews versus Gentiles, no. Now we're all part of this new community in Christ. Their former separation and alienation from Israel has been repaired by God. It was broken, and now God fixed it. And I'm sure I've told you many times, God has this wonderful habit. When he restores something, he makes it better than it ever was. Doesn't just put it back the way that it was. He makes it better yet. So we've been repaired, restored by the God-given unity we have in Christ Jesus. How is this possible? Well, in this context, Paul answers that question. How is this possible? Our relationship with God is fixed because you are now all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I can't emphasize strongly enough that I'm not leaving out the girls and the women. This is done intentionally in Scripture because in their culture and in that time, sons had certain rights as heirs. And so it might, in our English language, it might flow better to say, you are all, men, women, boys, and girls, you are all heirs. But that's not the version, that's not the format that Paul chose, because in his context, the original audience, everybody knew what he meant. They knew that he wasn't leaving out the women and the girls, and we're not either. We're just understanding how the scriptural language is used. So, you are all sons of God in the biblical context, in the biblical meaning of being heirs. Now, the girls and the boys, the men and the women, are all part of the community and all are going to inherit, we're in the process of inheriting God's kingdom. Some scholars believe that this expression, like the baptism formula that follows it, may have come from a confessional or a liturgical life of the early church. It may have been one of their creeds and confessions, sort of, as we might say it today. But whether this statement was original with Paul or adapted by him from the worship services of the first Christian congregations, it reflects an affirmation of great importance for all believers. Why do I say that? How can I show you that? Well, only one or two of you here understand the original Greek. And I'm not sure I always understand it either. But the original Greek, the word all, is an emphatic. So I'm not misrepresenting the scripture at all when I say, you are all of you are heirs. You're all sons. You're all inheriting the kingdom. The emphatic emphasizes the fact that Jews and Gentiles alike have been admitted to a new spiritual status as equal partners in Christ Jesus. There's no senior partnership. I like to watch a show about law firms, and there's always this struggle about one of the younger lawyers wants to become a senior partner. We don't have that in this community. There's no senior partners. We're all equal partners in Christ Jesus. And this passage is marking a shift in Paul's presentation. What he had described in terms of the Jewish Christian perspective, he would now restate from the standpoint of converted Gentile believers. In this verse, in this one verse, Paul made three astounding statements about the new status of all true believers. We'll break it down this way. As I've said, you are all sons of God. The term son of God has been used twice before in this letter to the Galatians, both times as a proper title for Jesus Christ. It's in chapter 1, 15 and 16, and chapter 2, verse 20. Paul referred to Jesus as the Son of God 17 times in all of his letters. That's significant because Jesus is uniquely and exclusively the Son of God, equal with the Father from all eternity, unrivaled by any creature in his deity. Paul's description of the redeemed as sons of God is amazing. In effect, he's telling you and me, we're now, in a technical sense, on the same level as Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. We too are sons of God. This is an amazing, indescribable gift. He developed this theme in the verses that follow by showing how the sonship of Christians is derived from the sonship of Christ. Everything Paul has said from chapter 3, verse 6 through verse 25, which we talked about last week, flows into this verse, just as everything that follows from chapter 3, verse 27 through chapter 4, 31 flows from it. This verse plainly says what Paul was arguing in this central section of the letter. The true children of Abraham are really the true children of God. Now, as I've already started to describe, here the language of sonship has another connotation. Now that we have entered into full adult sonship, we no longer need a babysitter. That guardian that we talked about last week, that person who was responsible to guide and teach and train and protect the child until they came of age. The law of God still has a positive role to play in the life of the believer, but as we said last week especially, it may no longer condemn, imprison, or destroy. To be voluntarily shackled in that former bondage, as the Galatians were being bewitched to do, they were tricked into it, they were pressured into it, was to turn life in Christ into something negative, even ugly, distorted, and wrong. So the second way to emphasize this is, you are all sons of God through faith. Not by natural descent, not by human decision, but through faith alone, we have entered into this new right relationship with the Almighty God and Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ and the Spirit. Says John 1:12, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And the third way to emphasize it, again, the same first lines, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The expression in Christ is found 172 times in Paul's writings. Do you think that means it's important? Aha, of course. Sometimes this expression is used in the instrumental sense of by or through Christ, like Galatians 2:17 and 3:14. But more often, it is used to describe that participation in and union with Jesus Christ that is effected for every believer by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament uses a variety of metaphors to describe this. A whole variety of things that mean, what tells us what it means to be in Christ. John, for example, spoke of believers remaining in Christ. We saw briefly a while back that that's the same as abiding in, staying in, remaining in Christ, as branches to a vine. That's John 15, 1 through 17. Peter spoke of a new birth into a living hope that results in an inexpressible and glorious joy in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Paul in other letters spoke of the church as a body of Christ with all of its various members functioning as a vital part of the living organism, 1 Corinthians 12. Now that's not all, but that's some examples of the metaphors used to describe being in Christ. The point is, Paul is telling us that being in Christ is far more than to imitate Christ, far more than recognizing him, far more than worshiping him. It's huge. It's a big deal. Verse 27 has the only explicit mention of baptism in Galatians. Some think it's one of the most important references to this important Christian teaching in all of Paul's writings. It is not accidental that baptism is here at the intersection with the complicated historical and corporate character of salvation is brought to its closest relationship to a personal and confessional dimension of this new life. Baptism in the New Testament always implies a radical personal commitment involving a decisive no to one's former way of life and an equally emphatic yes to life in Jesus Christ. Historically, however, the doctrine of believers' baptism has also implied a gathered church community, a community of intentional disciples marked off from the world by their covenant commitment to Christ and to each other. One way of saying this is baptism is a liturgical enactment of the priesthood of all believers, not a priesthood of the believer, a lonely, isolated seeker of truth, but rather a band of faithful believers united in common confession as a local, visible congregation, a gathering of saints. Sometimes you hear commonly, I'm no saint. Don't say that. You're a saint. If you are in Christ, you're a saint. And we are a gathering of saints. That doesn't mean we're perfect. I didn't say that. It means we are chosen by God and chosen to live with Him forever in this community. We're learning, we're training, we're practicing for that eternity here in our gathering of saints. Paul's discussion of baptism in Galatians comes at a critical point in his desire and plan to redefine the people of God, the family of faith. I love that phrase, by the way. We use it here frequently, faith family, or the family of faith. We are the true children of Abraham. For Paul, baptism was an outward sign not only of a personal response of faith, but also of the new community that belongs to Christ by virtue of grace alone. The precise relationship between faith in verse 26 and baptism in verse 27 is one of those things theologians like to discuss, even argue. It's been hotly debated throughout the history of the church from the beginning and from Paul's day to this very day. We're not getting into it. We'll simply note that there are differences of opinion and move on. But we will notice that the whole burden of the letter, Paul's letter so far to the Galatians, has been to say that salvation is received through faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law or any other works, including specifically the requirement of circumcision. It is, I think, almost universally accepted by Christians of various denomination that circumcision is no longer required. It has been replaced by baptism. Here's some of the foundation for that belief. And after all that Paul had said against the Judaizers and their requiring circumcision as a prerequisite for a right standing with God, was he here setting his own right of initiation into God's favor? Was he saying to the Galatians, my opponents were wrong in trying to circumcise you. What you really need is baptism. Was he saying, they are saying Christ plus circumcision, but we're saying Christ plus baptism. Now, let me explain. Baptism has replaced circumcision, as I said. If you want to be right with God, you must trust in Jesus Christ and be baptized with water? Put a big question mark there. Because you see, this is precisely what Paul did not say to the Galatians. To believe in Christ and water, Jesus Christ and bread and wine, or bread and drink, Jesus Christ and church membership, Jesus Christ and anything else you fill in the blank with, is to profane the grace of God and render useless the death of Christ. James Dunn comments in his book, Baptism and the Holy Spirit. He says that Paul's expression, baptized into Christ, is, and I'm quoting him, simply a metaphor drawn from the rite of baptism to describe the entry of the believers into the spiritual relationship of the Christian with Christ. But to refer to Christian baptism as simply a metaphor or just a symbol is also incorrect and minimizes its true meaning and real importance in the life of the church. Apart from the thief on the cross, there is no record of anyone in the New Testament who repented and believed in Christ without being baptized as a follower of Christ. So in a sense, baptism is no more optional than discipleship is. And they are both parts of a single central truth. For Paul, baptism is an association with and an identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Interestingly, we have no record of any Galatian baptisms, but we may assume many of them were, all of them were baptized, and many of them baptized by Paul, by Barnabas, by some of the elders that were appointed to care for the churches in Galatia soon after they believed the word of God, when these churches were planted. But simply put, Paul is emphasizing this is about who you are more than what you do. You were slaves. Now you are sons. Now you are heirs since believing and being baptized. You are the family of God. You've been baptized in Christ. You've clothed yourself with Christ. You're called to and instructed to put on clothes. These activities were not the point. You are the point. Who you are is the point of all of those different explanations of this. You, belonging to the family, you are sons in the sense of being qualified to inherit in this family. You are heirs, as I explained earlier. In your new family, it doesn't matter where you've come from, what you are, they Jew or Greek or Micronesian or Dutch or African or Asian, male or female, slave or free, employed or unemployed, you are sons and heirs of God's kingdom and eternal life. And I hope you'll notice that there's sort of a sense of progression. And he explains this very directly and clearly. A child matures to the point of, yes, I am a child of God. Now, let me ask you this. If a young child makes the realization, aha, I'm a child of God. Were they before? Of course they were. It doesn't matter that they've now realized it, that they've progressed in their understanding or awareness of it. He or she may have grown to understand that they're a child of the King, but the behavior and situation is, as Paul explains it, not different from a slave. Subject to guardians and direction until the time set by the king. He elsewhere and here subtly indicates freedom in Christ is not freedom to sin. When maturity comes, you can freely go out about your business without your guardian. And the maturity and wisdom lets you make decisions as if your teacher were still watching and guiding and influencing you. Paul is describing liberty more than freedom. Rigorous supervision of the tutor is no longer needed. It's been ingrained. It's been practiced to the point where it comes mostly or somewhat naturally. If your heart is in the right place, you will usually do the right thing. A slave obeys because he must, he or she must. Sons, heirs, want to obey. More on how we've changed. What does it mean to be clothed as heirs? We are redeemed and not under the law. What does it mean to be clothed as an heir? I think I only ever saw the show once. And I remember very little about it, but I do remember on Deadliest Catch, a television show, I think on cable, Captain Phil had two sons who were part of his crew. Phil had a stroke, so his oldest son was taught to captain the boat. So he went up to the wheelhouse where captains take their duty. The crew said, hold it, wait a minute. You're not dressed like a captain. He was still wearing his fisherman's slickers, those big yellow plastic pants or whatever they're made of. He took off the slickers, put on the captain's jacket and hat. Now, says the crew, now you're our captain. Well, that's not literally true in all of life, but that kind of makes the point. That's what it's like to be clothed with Christ. Verse 3 says, what are the basic principles of the world? What are the basic principles of the world? basic rules of society, chauvinism, property of wives, all a mentality not unlike owning slaves in Paul's day. What does it mean when we take chauvinism out of the picture? What does it mean when we take away any Christ and out of the picture? I'm an heir, and so are you. Treat each other with respect as heirs of the same property, God's kingdom, God's creation, the universe. The analogy of wills and heirs and property was common then, and it still is. But inheriting a farm or a home or other property, even a fortune, is small compared to the kingdom and eternal life. You, as heirs, are rich. Now, maybe you don't have the checkbook yet. God's working on that. But you are very rich because, as we sang, our Father is rich with houses and lands. We must place our faith in the promise rather than the law and obedience to the law. A lot of us obey the law because we have to. It's freedom and liberty when we obey the law because we want to obey. When you obey the speed limit, you have no anxiety or fear. Just the other day, I was driving, and I saw an officer. I didn't really literally wave at him, but I kind of smiled like, hey, I'm fine. I don't have to worry. He's not going to stop me. I'm okay. I'm following the law. The seed is offspring, genetics of eternal life. Faith changes our genetics like a new line of mango or avocado or orchid, but with deeper roots and sweeter fruit. Changed lives are the product of being heirs of God. Do you have to act a certain way to come to church? Well, not really. You come to church, and together we will learn how to please God, and we'll want to please God by how we act. We don't force it, because God doesn't force it. We obey the law because we want to, and we consider it a privilege. Most of the things we have or will inherit decrease in value. This inheritance only increases in value as we understand it more and more, as we become more aware of it, about what it means because of who is our God. Evaluate if you want to obey or have to, and hopefully give generously because you want to and not because you have to. We've spent quite a bit of time now in Galatians looking at this concept of inadvertently, or maybe sometimes on purpose, picking up Christ and something else. Legalism, church membership, if you live a worthy life, do you have to be Micronesian or Dutch or German? Do we really add nothing and live our lives at God's leading and out of gratitude for what he has done for us by grace? I know that's a hard question. I know it is. I've struggled with it myself. And my prayer is that we'll all be willing and able to answer it, that we don't add anything. We trust Christ alone, by faith alone. I think it's interesting, I hope you do, that this section starts by saying that you are sons, you are heirs, and ends up making the powerful point, Abba. As far as I know, the best translation of that word is the word my grandchildren use to address me, Papa, Papa Tom, or Daddy. Is a pretty good translation. It is an extremely personal, even sometimes very emotional, close personal exclamation of relationship. Look how personal this is. Since we are heirs, we can call the King of the universe Papa, Daddy. Obviously, this brings to mind a deeply loved child or grandchild climbing on Papa's lap and whispering, "Papa, read me a story." "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord." People of God, my clear and strong encouragement to you today, not just me, but God's Word, God Himself, find out what pleases your Papa and do it joyfully. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dear Papa, we thank you again for your Word, for the many blessings we experience and understand in it. We thank you that you have taught us these things. We even thank you that the Galatians messed up some things so we can learn not to do it. And Lord, we just ask that you'll help us continue to grow in faith, in love, in desire, and ability to obey you and your Word. Help us to find out what pleases you and to do it joyfully. We thank you and praise you together in Jesus' name. Amen.